Seated. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade, they will come back in towards the end of the sermon, beginning of the Lord's Supper, if you want them to go out right now. We also have a nursery for 0 to 3 upstairs if you need that or want that at any point. My name is Matt Lorsch, and I'm the senior pastor here, and thankful that you've joined us this afternoon. Can we talk about ice cream for a minute? Yeah. All right. What's your favorite place? Say that. Like, I'd love to hear. Stoplight Gelato. Heard that. What else? Gelati Celesti. Okay. What else? Sweet 95. I wish they took credit cards, but I'm hearing Sweet Frog from the kids. McDonald's? Okay. Nobody said Brewster's? Anybody say Brewster's? Okay. I worked at Brewster's one summer in seminary. It made the ice cream. It was good. It's really good. You must have had the wrong person making it. I'll be honest. I really like Sweet Frog. And can I tell you why? I mean, I like all those places. I mean, I enjoy all of them. But what I enjoy about Sweet Frog is that I'm not hemmed in to just a couple choices, right? Like, it's not like I don't have to just get one thing or maybe get two things together or something like that. But I can go and I can get a cup and I can put, like, one kind of ice cream in and, like, leave room for another kind of ice cream and leave room for another kind of ice cream. And then go hit the toppings bar and, I stay away from the Sour Patch and ice cream. I love Sour Patch, but I can't, not helpful. But I love it because basically I can do what I couldn't do at any other ice cream place, right? Like, I can create this concoction that I couldn't have possibly ordered somewhere else, because I can get Oreo with my peanut butter ice cream, with the Reese's and with, you know, sprinkles and with the stuff on top, and, you know, and then just make it myself, right? I have a whole lot of choices and I enjoy that. My sense is that you probably enjoy, I'm an entitled American who likes to be able to make my own ice cream, right? I mean, there's something about that I really enjoy, not being limited to these couple of choices. I like it that I don't have to choose between a couple pre-made flavors. It's helpful for me to realize that about myself, that I value my independence, I value the ability to make those choices. And I don't like it when I sometimes just have to choose only one thing. Like, it's like this or this, you choose one or the other, you can't have both. That's what I like about Sweet Frog. You can have both, right? Maybe even three. But this is a question that came up for God's people in 1 Kings 18. It's this: do I have to choose? Do I have to choose? I want to invite you to turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 16. Well, this is just going to be a one-off sermon this week, and then we're going to pick up in the book of Acts next week, and we're going to stay in Acts all of fall and into January a little bit. So excited about that. But today, as we think in this sort of break period, as we think about beginning, a lot of us have just begun a new semester at school, either teaching or going to school, and a lot of folks we're thinking about new things right now. I wanted to spend a little bit of time here in this passage about Elijah and Ahab. So let me give you the background pretty quickly. So Ahab was the seventh king of Israel, and he married a woman named Jezebel. She was not a good woman, and she was not a good influence on him. And Ahab ruled from 874 to 852 BC. Jezebel's family had a long history of Baal worship, and because she was vicious and power hungry, she had all of God's prophets, all of Israel's prophets, put to death. And she had them replaced with 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so it was a big regime change that took place at that time. So on the one hand, Jezebel and Ahab. Can you say wicked? So they're the bad people in this story, Jezebel and Ahab. On the other hand, we have Elijah. Can you say good? So he is God's prophet here. And what has happened in chapter 17 of 1 Kings is that Elijah was thrust into the center of Israel's politics. God sends him right in the middle of it in chapter 17. And Elijah spoke for God, and he told the wicked king, Ahab, that as a result of the nation's worship of Baal, there was going to be a drought. So Elijah, the good guy, comes to Ahab, the bad king, and tells him, hey, because of what you're doing here, not worshiping Yahweh anymore, worshiping Baal, there's going to be a drought. And so he came and he did that in chapter 17. And then God directed Elijah to leave that place and to go to a place of obscurity. And as we come to this passage in chapter 18, Elijah's going to come back. Like it's like Elijah, time to come back out of hiding, come back out of where you were. And it's been over 3 years, and guess how much rain has come down?
Zero.
That's right. So 3 years, no rain, just like Elijah said it was going to be. And so we're going to read this and see how this interaction takes place. So we're just going to read 16 to 21 at first, and then we'll read through the rest as we walk through the text. But let's ask God to take these words and to apply them to our lives as we learn from him through his word. So this is going to be 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 16. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And God, we pray as these words are read and as these words are preached, Lord, that you would take this story from the Old Testament and that you would help us see Jesus through it. Lord, would you help us learn about who you are, and would you help us walk with you in repentance and faith? God, we pray for that and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 18, beginning in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So Elijah, the faithful prophet, showed up, and Ahab said, "So great to see you, Elijah. We're so glad you're back. You're the key to making everything go right again," right? No, that's not what he said. He said, "Is it you, this troubler of Israel?" He's basically saying, "Hey, this drought is your fault." And Elijah turns around and says, "No, I'm not taking that. Like this, it's very clearly not my fault. God told me to come tell you this was going to happen, and we told you why it was going to happen, because you have chosen to worship the Baals rather and turned away from Yahweh." So just a quick point here is that these men were operating off of different value systems. Everybody agreed on one thing. There was a drought, right? Of that, there was agreement. Everybody knew 3 years, no rain. What they disagreed on was why. Whose fault that was? And this is a quick point. But unrighteous Ahab saw this fact, not as Yahweh's judgment upon his idolatry, but as judgment upon Elijah's sin against Baal. He's thinking, hey, Elijah's done this against Baal, and Baal's the one who's punishing us here. So side note, sometimes Christian faithfulness can be seen as troublesome to others. It can be seen as troublesome if you're faithful to Jesus. Kids, listen to me. Faithfulness to Jesus isn't always going to be honored. It's not always going to be that the folks in authority around you, when they see you following Jesus, are going to give you a thumbs up. And at points, they might say, hey, what you're doing is troublesome. What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is unhelpful. And adults, the same is true for all of us as well, right? If you follow God, people in positions of authority will try at points to embarrass you or threaten you. That's exactly what happened here. And I want you to not be surprised when it happens and when it comes. It's all over the place in the scriptures. So how did Elijah respond to the threats of evil King Ahab? Well, he told him, he basically said, let's see about this. You're saying it's my fault. I'm saying it's your fault. And he basically goes and he sets up a duel. He says, hey, go gather all of those 850 prophets and bring them to Mount Carmel. And I'll come there by myself. It's going to be 850 versus 1. But meet me there at Mount Carmel, and we're going to settle this. Elijah told the king to gather everyone at Mount Carmel, which was the highest point in that region, and a place where the worship of Baal was particularly strong. So Elijah's purpose here was bigger than just Ahab. He could have done something here just with Ahab, but he was after something more than Ahab. He was after the whole nation. He was after the whole country. He wanted to call the entire nation back to repentance. And so he gathered God's people together and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between two opinions? You see, what was happening here wasn't that everybody had just forsaken Yahweh. It wasn't that they had totally turned their back on Yahweh. It was that they'd also introduced this Baal character. Right? And so it's what we'd call, they were trying to hold together two loyalties. We want Baal, we're not going to reject him, and Yahweh, we still want to be cool with him, we got a past with him, but so we're going to seek to hold on to both of these things. Elijah calls them on it. He says, how long will you waver between two opinions? A big word for holding together two things that are exclusive in theological language would be syncretism. You're trying to pull together two things that actually don't go together. You're trying to hold on to two things that shouldn't, that are both mutually exclusive, but somehow, you know, just say, hey, I know they say they're mutually exclusive, but I'm going to try and bring them together. That's theological syncretism, and it's not a good thing in the scriptures. So I want you to know that. But another big part of it is for us to connect to this passage and where I want you to see yourself this afternoon is maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're here and it's like, I want to follow Jesus and Buddha. And that's a form of theological syncretism. Maybe you're thinking, I want to hold to Jesus, but I don't want to tell. But nobody else has to be wrong, right? Jesus can be my way, but not the way, right? That's a theological syncretism. Much more common than that, and that's pretty common, but in this room, even what's probably more common is a syncretism of a different kind. It says, I want Jesus, but I also want this other thing. And let's talk about the other things just here for a minute. Just say, I want Jesus, and I want money, right? Like, I want my eternal security and my financial security. I want to hold on to both of those things, right? I want Jesus, and I want all A's, you know? I want Jesus, and I want everybody to always like me, right? I want Jesus, and I want to be successful at work. Right? I want Jesus, and I want all of my relationships to go perfectly. The reality is that we hold on to these. There's these aspects of wanting to hold on to Jesus and to something else right there with him as strongly. Basically, in the Hebrew, this would be like it speaks to two crutches. You know, how long will you sort of waver with two crutches? Like, if you have one crutch, it's not that helpful, right? Like, but you need two if you're really hurt to be able to move somewhere. You need two crutches that are taking equal weight. And what he's saying here is you actually don't need two crutches. You don't need God and something else with equal weight. You don't need God and money. You don't need God and success. You don't need God and power of equal weight. Israel was like a marriage partner who won't give up their partner. It's like, I'm not going to leave my partner, but I'm not going to give up my illicit affair either. And basically what they're saying, like, I want this. I want to stay married, and I don't want to give up my illicit affair. I want both of those things. I'm going to hold on to both of those things. Let me ask you this question. What sort of loyalty is owed to your spouse in a marriage?
Total.
Complete, total, exclusive, right? Yeah, that's the definition of marriage. It's exclusive. And that's what it's supposed to be. And so this is what Elijah is getting at here. Confronted by Elijah, what was the Israelites' response to Elijah's question? Let me look at it for a second. What did they do when they got confronted?
Nothing.
Nothing, right? They were just quiet. There were no objections. There was no repentance either. They lacked the guts to either defend their position or to change it. They were just quiet. And their silence spoke volumes about what was going on in their minds and hearts. So, you know, we talked about what is it to hobble along on two different crutches, looking for God and success, God and money, God and a relationship. How will you know what your potential other crutch is? Well, I invite you to think about it this way. What do you think about a lot? What do you go to bed thinking about? What do you wake up thinking about? What is it that occupies your mind? And then what is it that when it doesn't happen, you get either really angry or really bitter? And you sort of think about those things. If you want to figure out, hey, what's my potential other crutch here? Think about what makes you angry when you don't get it and what makes you bitter when it doesn't happen. I want you to turn with me to the front of your bulletin there. There's a quote there by a pastor named Tim Keller. And he's very incredibly helpful on this to help us see how we might be involved in bringing something up to the level of God. And he would call that idolatry. Let me read this. Here's the quote from Dr. Keller. It says, when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something you are actually worshiping. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service, in its chains. Therefore, if you find that, despite all the efforts to forgive, your anger and bitterness cannot subside, you may need to look deeper and ask, what am I defending? What is so important that I cannot live without? It may be that until some inordinate desire is identified and confronted, you will not be able to master your anger. It's Dr. Keller helping us get at what is going on in our hearts that we would hold on to as equal to God. Here's what this passage is screaming. Elijah's screaming it on Mount Carmel, saying, be exclusively loyal to God. Don't have two things you equally hold on to. Don't have two things you equally worship. If you're going to worship God, be exclusively loyal to Him. Nothing else is to be on an equal level with God. Now, being exclusively loyal to God doesn't mean that you don't ever do other things, right? It doesn't mean that jobs are bad, money's bad, relationships are bad, success is bad. No, secondary things held secondarily are God's gift to us. But it's when we make those things idols, when we make those things equal to God, that we're in trouble. That's where the sin's involved. It's an issue of heart contentment, an issue of where we take our cues from. So what is interesting here is that Elijah doesn't say, if Baal is God, then make a decision to follow him, or decision for him, but if Yahweh is God, make a decision for him. No, it says follow, doesn't it? It says, if Baal is God, then follow him. But if Yahweh is God, then follow him. Think about what entailed following and what's entailed in that. It's not just a one-time thing, but it's a continual action of following. So it means you're choosing a leader. You're choosing the one from whom you'll take your cues from, the one from whom your ear will be tuned to, the one from whom you'll take your directives. He says, follow. When it comes to choosing who to follow, you must make a choice. And the Bible would say it's an exclusive choice. It's not Sweet Frog, right? You don't get, here's the place for this, and the place for this, and the place for this in my cup. You make an exclusive choice. You choose to follow Yahweh, or you choose to follow something else. Because Jesus and Baal lead to different places. They lead different directions. The world follows false gods, but Christians are called to follow the true God. And Elijah the prophet made that clear to God's people back then, as it should be clear to us today. And he made the choice clear, and then he went to work. Let's look at this. The challenge is set up. Shout out to Kyle. He's working with me on these slides. So thanks, Kyle, for being willing to serve us in that way. But I'm just going to read this with you, and we'll talk it through as we go through. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." All right, let's think about this for a minute here. The people agreed that the challenge was fair. I want you to notice a few things Elijah referred to their God as Baal. Baal is their God. They're thinking they're holding on to two, but he says, no, like you've functionally chosen here. Baal is your God. And notice how the contest is set up for Baal to win. A, it's on his home court. Like, this is Baal's home territory, right? This is his mountain. This is where people go to worship him in all the parts of the world. This is where he is most sought after, is on Mount Carmel. B, it's the numbers are staggering, right? 450-1. The prophets of Baal are allowed to choose the bulls. And this challenge is in one of Baal's specialties. You might not have known this, but in the art of ancient Israel, Baal's depicted as having a lightning bolt in his hand. Like, this is his strength. This is what he's supposed to be able to do. They think, hey, Baal, that's the guy that can send lightning. Of all the gods and all the different things they do, Baal sends lightning. So they're at the top of Mount Carmel, his place, 450 of his prophets. They're picking out the bulls in a challenge that he's supposed to be best at. This would be as if me challenging Aisha Curry to a cooking contest, right? You know who she is? She's a great cook. And rather than challenging her to something, I was thinking about, what could I beat Aisha Curry? And it's like, probably not much. But like North Side geography or something like that. Like, I could name more streets in the North Side than her. Or challenging her husband, Stephen Curry, to a basketball shooting contest, right? Like, I'm probably not going to win because it's his specialty. He's the best shooter I've ever seen, right? His dad's the second best. It's like they're challenging. This challenge is at Baal's point of specialty. Like, this is what he's best at and what he's good at. And so these challenges, they're at Baal's point of strength. So let's go to the next slide there. It says, verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of God, but do not light the fire." So they got to choose the bulls, and he says, but hold on, don't light the fire yet. Think about this. If Baal comes through, like by Baal getting to go first, if he comes through, then Elijah's lost. Because Elijah's claim isn't just that Baal and Yahweh are equal, but that he's saying, hey, Baal's not going to be able to do it. So by letting him go first, if Baal comes through here, then it's over. It's like, well, even if Yahweh does it too, it's like, well, yeah, they're equal, you know? And so there's something here to letting them go first. And let's read about the prophets of Baal and their attempt. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. It's a long time. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. I tell my kids not to do that, right? Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. Don't look at the original Hebrew on that. They shouted louder. I mean, think about the amount of time. I mean, just think about the amount of time they're doing this, right? They're shouting louder and louder. They're slashing themselves with swords and spears as though it was their custom until the blood flowed. And they did this till the time of the evening sacrifice, 3:00. So after 6 hours of effort, think about 6 hours, there's no response. Can you picture these men as they turn over center stage to Elijah? Like how tired would they have been? How beat up were they at that point? How bad were they probably feeling at that point? Like, hey, we couldn't actually make this happen. You see, but the prophets of Baal, did they have an active prayer life? 6 hours worth, right? I mean, they're praying hard. They're focused in asking Baal to come and show up, to do his thing. How many of us have prayed for 6 hours in a row with this much passion, right? Probably not that many. Yet because they were praying to the wrong God, their prayers weren't answered. They had zeal, but without knowledge. Without going to the right God, it profited them nothing. And so finally, Elijah takes center stage, and his delay made, they weren't doing it at the same time, right? His delay makes it impossible for the prophets of Baal to have any excuses. They can't just say, hey, the wind was blowing, something wasn't right. You know, it's like, he's given them 6 hours to do this. So let's go to the next slide there. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. Friends, we've got to talk about this for a second. This is pretty amazing. Because Elijah started with a handicap, which made God's work all the more difficult. The Baal cult was well established on Mount Carmel, but the altar to Yahweh, what had happened to it? It had fallen into ruins, right? And so his beginning is to do what? To call them, say, come here. He's got something visual for them. He says, come here. And he's going to speak to them, but he's also going to show them something physical. He says, come here. And he brings them here, and he begins to rebuild the altar here. And he called the nation of Israel, come to the altar to remember who they were, both verbally and visually. To remember who they were, both verbally and visually. We're going to do that in a few minutes, friends. We're going to remember who we are, both verbally and visually. Come near to me, he said. And he gathered them around the altar. What do you think they would have thought about as they saw that altar? They'd just been out there for 6 hours watching Baal not do it. And they look at it and go, oh man, like this altar has, like, it's broken down. So they're probably reminded of God's claim on the nation, right? Oh yeah, like we were God's people. Like he was worshiped here. This was a big part of our identity, as well as its present state of ruin, because they had turned their back on him. And Elijah individually placed a number of stones around the altar. Do you see how many he placed? Why was that significant? 12 tribes of Israel, right? He is physically reminding them, 12 stones to be placed back around. He's reminding them, here's who you are. Remember this. You're the 12 tribes of Israel. You've forgotten, but let me remind you. Elijah was reminding them of who they were. You don't belong to Baal. You belong to Yahweh. That's what he was saying. Let's go to the next slide. And then he proceeds to make it more difficult. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. So he's put the 12 stones around, and then he's got 4 jars. He's asking folks to fill those 4 jars, fill them with water, and I'm going to make it even harder. Even harder than Baal had it. Like, if Yahweh's going to do it, he's going to have to do it wet. Like, no little spark is going to set this thing on fire. So he's got 4 jars. He says, "Fill it up." And he says, "Do it again." How many is that? 8. That's 8, right? 2 times, 8 total jars of water. And then he says what? Do it a third time, right? How many is that?
12.
There's that number again. He's reminding them, 12 jars of water are going to be poured out on this altar. They're the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who they are. It's one of the keys for our sanctification, isn't it? Remembering who we are, being reminded who we are. So water drenched the altar and filled the trench. Elijah wanted to make it as difficult as possible for God to perform a miracle. He removed all possibility of trickery or of just happenstance. So next, verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." And the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Elijah's prayer was contrasted, right? I mean, like 6 hours, and then he steps up, and like 30 seconds, right? He prays this prayer. He asks for 3 things. Let it be known that you're God. Let it be known that I'm your servant. Basically saying, redeem my name in this place. Let them show them that I'm not the trouble of Israel, and I've done all these things by your command. It wasn't prompted by his own cleverness or arrogance. And third, let it be known that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. So the purpose of the miracle was conversion, the return of the people. The purpose of the miracle was repentance, the return of the people to the true God. And the fire fell. And it didn't just burn up the sacrifice, did it? It's kind of amazing. You know, it burned up everything, including the water. It comes in such a powerful way that everybody who sees it, you can't, and it happened during a clear sky. You can't explain it apart from God's miraculous work. And when the fire fell, so did God's people. Did you see that? When the fire fell, so did God's people. The last slide there, verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate. That's just to fall flat on your face. And cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They declared what was true. That Yahweh alone was God. Every advantage that Baal had had only served to make Yahweh look that much better. Right? When he actually came through. It was game, set, match. It was over. Baal had only, and God had answered by fire. Now I want to close this afternoon just by putting this story in its larger context, both in the Bible and in our lives a little bit. So the larger context of the scripture is that there was another man who stood on a hill, surrounded by many others, and was yet alone. Another man, falsely accused of being a troubler, though he stood for righteousness. There was another man who had to endure the painful silence of those who should have supported him. And this man, though he was perfectly righteous, took on sin. And God poured his wrath for sin out on this man. The lightning that struck the bull on the altar at Mount Carmel was nothing compared to what happened to this man on Mount Calvary. This man's name is Jesus, and the Bible makes it clear that he's the sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And that when you call out to him in repentance and faith, when you fall prostrate on your face before him and you cry out, Jesus is Lord, that's what God is after. That he is after the repentance of your heart, the returning of your heart, either for the first time or for the umpteenth time. You know, we're sinful people, even as if we're forgiven and we're Christians. We've got to return to this over and over again, falling on our faces before him over and over again, repenting. God, I've made this other thing equal to you. I've pursued this other thing as an idol equal to you. Lord, help me repent. Help me see clearly again that you really are the only true God. Friends, if there's one thing this story could do for you this afternoon, I hope it's this, that you could see clearly again. And this story is just, it's in the middle of 1 Kings 18. It's kind of random, but like what is incredibly clear is that Yahweh is not to be rivaled and that he is the exclusive God. And so in 2018, in the north side of Richmond, we can end up the same place that these folks, the Israelites, ended up on our faces before God proclaiming true things about him. Amen. He's Lord. Amen. He's Lord. I invite you to repentance, either for the first time or just continually. And if you're a Christian here, I'd say to you, like Elijah, come here. We're going to do it in a second. We're going to do it around the communion table. We're just going to say, hey, come here. Come here. Come be reminded, both verbally and visually. Be reminded of just like at Mount Carmel, here's the ruin. Like, we've messed it up. That's what the table says. It's like, Jesus had to die because of us, because of our sin. So we're reminded of our ruin and how we've messed up. And at the same time, we're reminded of his grace, right? Say, come here, come to the cross, come not to Mount Carmel, but to Mount Calvary. See what our sin has done and see the grace of God on display, his body broken, his blood shed. Come to the cross, friends. And not just to tip your hat at a historical Jesus. I want to show you this. This is a quote from Tony Evans that I found helpful. He says, you can't overrule the devil with your power, and I would caution you not to try. However, when you are identified with Christ, his cross, resurrection, and ascension, you are now identified with the authority that overrides Satan's power. What Satan tries to do, however, is to get you thinking that the cross is something that belongs in the annals of history, rather than in the events of today. That's what I'm fighting for right now in this room, that you would not think of the cross as something that happened 2,000 years ago and has no power in your life right now. So annals just means like history book, right? Satan doesn't mind if you pay homage to the cross. He just doesn't want you to access the benefits and inheritance that are due you through it. That way he can continue to intimidate you with his power without you realizing that Christ's authority trumps him. Amen. What Satan does is similar to a man holding a gun on you. At first, you may feel afraid and at this man's mercy. Yet if someone were to point out to you that the man's gun did not have any bullets in it, he would no longer control you. Similarly, at the cross, Jesus Christ disarmed Satan. Colossians 2:15. Jesus Christ removed the bullets from Satan's gun. Friends, come to the cross this afternoon. Come to the cross and make a choice. We all make a choice. Yahweh is an exclusive God. The God of the Bible or another God, but it's not both. The God of the Bible or something else, but it's not both. Not in His place. And friends, when you see how good the God of the Bible is, you're not trying to say, you know, here's the thing about Sweet Frog. Let me play this. Here's what I love about Sweet Frog is that I don't love any one flavor so much that I want to fill my cup up with it, right? I kind of like a lot of different ones. But if I found a flavor that was so much better than all the other ones, I wouldn't mess with any of the other ones, right? Here's the thing. Like, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, what you realize, like, I'm not saving space for these other things. I'm just actually trying to do this. I'm just trying to get a bigger cup. I'm just trying to get more of Him. I'm not messing with anything else that's out there. I just want Him, and I want a bigger cup of Him. So, friends, I invite you to come to Jesus, to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to walk with Him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, and we pray that by Your Spirit, You would help us. Lord, help us repent when we put other things either in Your place or equal to You. God, help us repent. Help us turn to You over and over and over again. Lord, help us taste and see that You're good today, tomorrow, this week. Lord, we want to walk with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.